Good morning. Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church of Dalton. First of all, this morning I'd like to welcome our guest minister, Wesley Sanders. You know, Wesley is a member of our church and the director of finance at Alliant Health Plans. Prior to joining Alliant, he served as a pastor in the North Georgia Conference of the United Methodist Church. Wesley graduated from Binghamton University and received his Master of Divinity from Candler University of Theology at Emory University. He is married to Kristen, and they enjoy traveling and tending to their 3 aquariums full of fish. We have a couple announcements this morning. There will be a potluck dinner on Wednesday, July 11th at 6 o'clock in Hollis Hall. Fried chicken and beverages will be provided. Sign up in the Commons to bring a salad, vegetable, dessert, etc. This is also a great time to invite a friend or two to join us. Please RSVP if you'd like to attend. The missions team will host an ice cream social for Dalton Senior Housing on Sunday, July 15th at 2 p.m. If you can join us at Whitfield Commons or Whitfield Place to greet residents and serve ice cream and treats, please see the sign-up sheet in the Commons. Are there any other announcements? Anyone else? Okay, thank you. At this time, please stand to share the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ be with you. Please stand for the call to worship. Come to Christ, that living stone, rejected by the world, but in God's sight chosen and precious.
We have responded to Christ's call and seek to be a living reminder of God's presence on earth.
Once we were no people, but now we are God's people, called out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. Therefore, we sing with the church in all ages.
Blessed be your name, O God, our Redeemer. By your mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
And let us pray. O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably on your whole church, that wonderful and sacred mystery. By the effectual working of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world see and know that things which were cast down are being raised up, and things which had grown old are being made new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Seated. The proof of God's amazing love is this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Because we have faith in him, we dare to approach God in confidence. In humility and faith, let us confess our sins together, first in silence. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel.
Be seated. Now I'd like to invite you and children to come forward and join me here on the steps. Good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. Do you guys know what this is? No, it's the Bible. And what is the Bible? Anyone know? Why is this different from another kind of book? You guys probably read a lot of books. What? Yeah, that's right. It tells us what Jesus did. It tells us what Jesus said. And tells us what God wants us to do. In a little bit in church, we're going to hear about a man named Ezekiel. He was a prophet. Does anyone know what that word means, a prophet? Okay, that means he's someone that God has given a message to. And he's supposed to tell everyone about all the stories that he knows. Because this prophet, he's read the Bible too. And he needs to share that message with all of his friends and all the people in his country. When you guys, do you guys know Bible stories? You guys probably learn Bible stories in Sunday school and in church. Yeah. Yeah. Do you have a Bible on your home and you learn those stories? And one of the things that prophet tells us we need to do is tell other people the stories about who Jesus is. So as we go into our world, as we tell our friends who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he wants us to do. So as you go out this week and you learn Bible stories in your Sunday school time and in your children's church time, I want you to remember those stories and tell them with other people, okay? Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Bible. Help us remember the stories so we can tell other people that you love us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And now as we go out, you're going to share with the congregation, God be with you there, God be with you here.
As we prepare to hear God's word for us in Scripture, let us pray. Loving God, you have made us that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us a hunger for your word, and in that food satisfy our longing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our first Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 6. Listen for God's word. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that he has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is it not this carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor, except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own home. And he could do no deed of power there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and cured them. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Our second reading this morning comes from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 2. The voice said to me, human one, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. As he spoke to me, a wind came to me and stood me on my feet, and I heard someone addressing me. He said to me, human one, I'm sending you to the Israelites, a traitorous and rebellious people. They and their ancestors have been rebelling against me to this very day. I'm sending you to their hard-headed and hard-hearted descendants, and you will say to them, the Lord God proclaims. Whether they listen or whether they refuse, since they are a household of rebels, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And as for you, human one, don't be afraid of them or their words. Don't be afraid. You possess thistles and thorns that subdue scorpions. Don't be afraid of their words or shrink from their presence, because they are a household of rebels. You'll speak my word to them, whether they listen or whether they refuse. They are just a household of rebels. As for you, human one, listen to what I say to you. Don't become rebellious like that household of rebels. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and there in a hand stretched out to me was a scroll. He spread it open in front of me, and it was filled with writing on both sides, songs of mourning, lamentation, and doom. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Eternal God, you've given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that your word might be illuminated for us this morning. May I be brought low so that you might be brought high. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations within all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever given someone an assignment or a task that you know is a difficult one? And so you focus maybe on not the difficult part of the task, but you try to focus on the positive parts, and you don't lie, but you sort of omit some of the more challenging parts of it. As you may have heard this morning, I come out of the Methodist tradition, and in the Methodist tradition, pastors are appointed to a local church rather than called by the congregation. They're appointed by a bishop, and sometimes, and I think there are strengths and weaknesses to that system, but one of the things that happens in that system is that a pastor will be appointed to a church that, left to his or her own devices, they would never go. And so when that happens, the bishop often, when the pastor gets that call and the bishop is focusing on how well-kept the parsonage or manse is and what a great school district it's in, the bishop might forget to mention that the church had run off their last four pastors. And on the other hand, the church, when they're getting a pastor who may not be the most skilled preacher in the world, will be told that the pastor is a very skilled administrator. Which is, the gifts of administration are important. I work in finance, but it's not necessarily the trait that you're looking for in a preacher. Real estate listings and car advertisements, I think, are another great example of this. There's an episode of Leave It to Beaver where Wally has got a used car, and he thought he could fix it up, but after it's been in the driveway for a couple of days, it's clearly not going to happen. And so Ward tells him, you need to sell this car. And this car is not in working condition, and so Wally decides to list it as a car that is great for the man who likes to tinker. When we list real estate, we never are selling a small house, it's a cozy house. Our odd wallpaper and paint choices we describe as charm. And the hole in the roof is part of its rustic charm in a home. And it's probably not going to be fixed before you take possession. God takes a very different approach with Ezekiel today. He doesn't talk up Israel. You see, God could have said, look, Ezekiel, you're the man for the job because these are my chosen people. They're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're a great nation. Yeah, you know, they've had a rough couple of years, but with the right man for the job, you could turn that thing around. It's going to be great. This is a wonderful assignment. I just need the right man for the job, and that's you, Ezekiel. These are the descendants of King David, the man after my own heart. No, God gives it to him straight. And he doesn't beat around the bush. You may have noticed as I read the text today, you may have wondered, did I accidentally repeat a section? No, I didn't. God is that consistent about how sure he is that they're a rebellious people. There's four different Hebrew words that are used 12 times in today's text that emphasize that these are a rebellious people. They're stubborn, hard-headed, hard-hearted, disobedient, rebellious, and God is not going to give Ezekiel the false hope that you're just the right man for the job, they're going to hear your message, and everything's going to be great. And frankly, given the content of his message, mourning, lamentation, and doom, you can hardly blame the Israelites for not being open to his message. Ezekiel is to deliver his prophecy just a few years before Jerusalem would be destroyed, and telling his audience that Jerusalem is to be destroyed and there is little hope, you're going to be exiled, and your generation will not see the restoration of the kingdom. Well, the message is not likely to be heard, not likely to be received with joy. The sermon title of Mourning, Lamentation, and Doom is not likely to attract too many people. I was tempted to title mine that this morning, but yeah, I did want people to show up, so I thought better of it. But it's tough to be a prophet. It's tough to be the church. It's tough to be messengers of God's love when we are also messengers of God's truth. And unless we think it's just the content of the message that this is an Old Testament problem, well, we heard Jesus' story this morning that the gospel, even when preached by Jesus, is sometimes not met with acceptance. It's not that we just need to modify the message to be a little more palatable, to be a little more relatable. Maybe if we do a few deeds of power. No, Jesus is similarly rejected. It seems that both Ezekiel and Jesus would have failed their first year preaching course in seminary. I looked through some of my old books on preaching, and I didn't find any headers for Mourning, Lamentation, and Doom as subjects to preach on. And I read the books, and many of them often talked about the congregation's response to a sermon as an important measure of a sermon's success. We want a sermon to change people. We want a sermon to move us, make us feel good, amuse us with a nice anecdote, have 3 points, a poem, and perhaps most importantly, be done in time so that we beat the Baptist to the filling station. I recently heard the comedian John Mulaney describe preaching as a mixture of a book report and stand-up comedy. But by any of these conventional or less conventional definitions of preaching, Ezekiel and Jesus seem to have failed in their goal because people aren't listening. Instead, they proclaimed a message that it seems their hearers wanted absolutely nothing to do with. Because it's hard to preach the fullness of the gospel when it's so much easier to preach a shallow version of who God is and what he would call us to be. Bishop Will Willimon is a bishop in the Methodist Church and perhaps also most well known for the book that he co-authored with Stanley Hauerwas, Resident Aliens. And he remarked a few years ago about the controversy that arises from time to time about the phrase "under God" in the pledge. And there are some who say, well, that violates the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. And the defenders say, well, this "under God" is a generic God. It could be the God of Judaism or the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, the God of the spiritual but not religious. And therefore, it doesn't respect the establishment of religion because it's not respecting a particular religion. And I'll leave it to the lawyers to say whether that's a solid legal argument. But from a theological perspective, Bishop Willimon asks, well, what's the point then? And I must say I'm inclined to agree with him. If "under God" ends up meaning so little that we can shape that God to be whatever we imagine him to be, then we have indeed missed the point of what the gospel calls us to. And "under God" in the pledge would seem to serve a political purpose rather than a theological one. And there's nothing wrong with the political purpose, but if we make the mistake of thinking that somehow by putting "under God" in the pledge and doing things in our civic life that draw people to some idea of God, that somehow that replaces our obligation to proclaim the gospel, then we have missed the point. Because the God of Christianity, the God of Ezekiel, the God who came to earth in flesh and was rejected by his hometown, is a very particular and, I must say, peculiar God. It is a God who would do an odd thing of choosing this rebellious people of Israel and continuing to call them despite their disobedience. It is a God who would do an odd thing like choose this flawed institution that we call the church to boldly proclaim the good news, even when there is a very good chance that we will not succeed and our proclamation will fall on deaf ears. That God is not a generic God, but is instead the particular God who calls us to be witnesses to what God has done for us and what God requires of us, and to proclaim both the love and the justice of God to the church and to the world. Because the message of the gospel is incomplete if we say God loves you, but also do not say God loves you, and because God loves you, God calls you to seek justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with him. And it's much harder to proclaim that full message. Are we willing to be messengers of the high and difficult calling of the gospel, or would we rather just skip to the easy parts? If you're like me, you remember two things from the book of Ezekiel. The first is that Ezekiel saw the wheel. I've had that song stuck in my head all week, which means my wife has also had it stuck in her head all week. And then you remember the Valley of Dry Bones. We forget the 32 chapters in the middle, and the reason for that is that they're really, really hard messages. Because while the book of Ezekiel does conclude with a message of hope for the people of Israel, we have to get through 32 chapters of Ezekiel proclaiming the judgment of God onto Israel and the nations for their failure to live up for the calling of God. Hope and future blessings do not emerge as a theme until Ezekiel has made it clear that that hope and that future requires them to seek justice and to love God. Because the gospel is a double-edged sword. It's a message of hope, but it's also a message of despair for those who would fail to do justice. It's a message of joy, but it's a message of sorrow when we fail to love kindness. It's a message of redemption, but it's a message of condemnation if we fail to walk humbly with God. And it's only when we've preached the double-edged sword of the gospel, the fullness of both the love of God and the calling of God to be messengers of peace, reconciliation, and justice, that we have fulfilled our role as prophets. And it's hard to do because the faithful proclamation of God's truth doesn't always lead to conventional, worldly measures of success. The prosperity gospel fills stadiums each Sunday, but the message of the prosperity preachers that following God will always lead to worldly success cannot be found in any faithful reading of the scriptures. Sometimes, as faithful messengers of God's word, we have to say and do things that make us uncomfortable. We have to push beyond our boundaries. And sometimes we may find it troubled when the society and even the church has failed to hear the news. But the good news is the message of the gospel has a way of permeating the world even when we think our work has been fruitless. God tells Ezekiel, whether they listen or whether they refuse, they will know that a prophet has been among them. Thanks be to God, it is not our job to change hardened hearts. We can't force an unwilling audience to listen. What we can do is proclaim the good news, ask God to guide us, and trust that the seeds might be planted, which may not bear fruit for many years. We're asked to serve among imperfect people and in imperfect churches, knowing that in the end, God's fruit will be born in time, even as we may not see it. We are called to trust that if we are faithful messengers of God and have faithfully lived and done what he has called us to do, it is God who will see our work to the end. Sarah Mitchell Parsons was a woman who passed away just a few years ago, who I had the privilege of meeting at my church in Decatur, where she was a member. She wrote a memoir published in 2000 entitled From Southern Wrongs to Civil Rights. She had grown up in the South and had married young and for a while enjoyed life as an upper middle class suburban housewife in Atlanta. She was married to a man who had a prominent position as the director of personnel for the retail credit company, what today is Equifax. They were members of the Capital City Country Club, the Peachtree Road Methodist, and a number of other prominent Buckhead organizations. By all accounts, she seemingly had everything that a woman could want. But she grew restless as a housewife, began to get involved in organizations like the League of Women Voters, and through that she began to forge friendships with black men and women, some of whom were leaders of the civil rights movement in Atlanta. And Brown v. Board had just recently been issued, and she saw that how slowly Atlanta public schools were integrating. Atlanta public schools was taking a slow, what they called a cautious approach to integration, that they would integrate one grade at a time, see how that went, maybe wait a year or two. If that went okay, then they'd integrate the next year, which meant that at best, it would take 12 years to fully integrate the school system. And if you recall, Brown v. Board had directed school system to integrate with all deliberate speed. She felt that this was not, that the way APS was approaching this was not within either the spirit or the letter of the decision. And so she decided to run for school board. And as she began her political involvement, her husband became increasingly frustrated with her. Her friends at the country club and her book clubs were turning away from her. And she even lost some of her friends in the League of Women Voters as she pushed to change their bylaws to allow the organization to be integrated. But she pressed forward and ultimately she won her election and became the first female member of the Atlanta Public School Boards. And she began to push to integrate the school system to line up with the spirit of Brown v. Board. And in order to do so, in order to convince the other members of the school board that a more rapid integration was possible, she had to learn more about all the schools. And so she in her first year, visited all 200-plus schools in the school system to learn about the challenges of those schools. And in fact, her knowledge of the school system allowed her to help guide the children of Dr. Martin Luther King into the Spring Street School, which was one of the best schools in the Atlanta public school system at the time. And so she gained enough allies on the board, she was able to move along with more deliberate speed, but she continued to call for justice and reconciliation, and she particularly became troubled by the segregated practices of most churches. They joined another church that was closer to their house at this time, and that church had just created a new policy, one that they thought was a very generous one, which was that African Americans would be allowed to worship at that church, but here were the conditions. When they arrived, two ushers would greet them, escort them to the back row, and flank them on either side. And the church saw this as generous because they were allowing African Americans to worship, but she saw this indeed did not line up with what the calling of the gospel was. And eventually, she gave a speech where she saw that churches over and over were taking these kind of approaches that they saw as moderate compromises. She gave a speech where she laid the moral problem of segregation squarely at the feet of the churches. And that speech made the front page of the Atlanta Journal, which was the evening paper of the time, and that led her to be shunned by her friends in the church, and so she eventually had to stop going to church. And the things that were said behind her back when she had to stop going to church were, well, Sarah got involved in the civil rights movement, and she just doesn't have time for the Lord's work. And of course, she saw that indeed the work she was doing was the Lord's work, but that work required her to leave behind the velvet pew cushions and church dinners for the much harder work of proclaiming justice for all of God's people. Eventually, her husband would divorce her, and with it, she lost the status and privileges of upper middle class Buckhead living, but ultimately, she was willing to pay the price to do the Lord's work. She was willing to be among a prophet among the people and among a church who did not want to hear God's message of reconciliation. In the J.F. Powers novel, Wheat That Springeth Green, we learn of a young man named Bill who has just entered the Roman Catholic priesthood. He's been assigned to his first role in a parish, serving as the curate of a suburban church, which means his task was to tend to the spiritual and pastoral care needs of the congregation. But a few months in, he becomes quite frustrated because it seems the spiritual lives of his suburban parishioners are shallow, their concerns quite worldly, and their focus far from the gospel as he understands it. He fears he's wasted his time in seminary and is going to waste his time and the rest of his life having an unfulfilling career, serving a church that does not live up to what he sees as the calling of the gospel. And so he shares his concerns with his boss, the senior priest of the parish, and the protagonist of the book, Joe Hackett, who tells him this about the church. He says, "Bill, this is a big old ship. She tosses and she turns, she creaks, she rocks, and sometimes she makes you want to throw up. But she gets where she's going. Always has, always will, until the end of time. With you or without you." We trust that as we journey on this ship together, in the ups and downs, in the creaking and in the rocking, we are not directionless. In the long run, God is steering us the right way, and the church's message, the gospel message, the message of God will be proclaimed through us and sometimes in spite of us. At the end of today's text, God tells Ezekiel to swallow the scroll, and in the chapter that follows, Ezekiel says that he ate it, and in his mouth it became sweet as honey. Even despite the hard word that he had been given, it's 32 chapters of condemnation that he has to proclaim, Ezekiel knows that God's word is sweet if we are able to truly hear and truly taste and see that the Lord is good. It is indeed good news. But it is not always easy to hear. It is not always easy to speak. Thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit can give us the boldness to speak his truth and to hear his truth in our churches, in our communities, in our nation, and even to the ends of the earth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for the word that you've given us as a lamp to our feet, light to our path, even when that path seems dark and rocky and difficult. We pray that you would give us the strength to proclaim your word with boldness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please remain standing as we affirm our faith, the faith of our baptism. What is it that you believe, Church?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now I'd like to invite our ushers to come forward as we respond to God in thanksgiving for all that he has done for us.
be seated. Let us pray for the church and for the world. Gracious and loving God, we ask that all who confess your name may be united in your truth, live together in your love, and reveal your glory in the world. We pray for the leaders of our church, for our elders, for ministers, and all those who lead your church throughout the world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God, we ask that you would guide the people of this land and of all nations in the ways of justice and peace, that we may honor one another and serve the common good. We pray especially for our President Donald, for our Governor Nathan, for our Congress, for the Supreme Court, for all those in our state, our communities, our nation, and the world who have been called to do leadership. We pray that you would guide them to do your will. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Give us all a reverence for the earth as your own creation, that we may use its resources rightly in the service of others and to your honor and glory. Bless all whose lives are closely linked with ours, and grant that we may serve Christ in them and love one another as Christ loves us. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Comfort and heal all those who suffer in body, mind, or spirit. Give them courage and hope in their troubles, and bring them to the joy of your salvation. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We commend to your mercy all who have died, that your will for them may be fulfilled, and we pray that we may share with all your saints in your eternal kingdom. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We offer these and all the prayers that are in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who came to earth to proclaim your good news and who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let his praises.
a strong rock in the promises of God, knowing that he is with you and he will help you to proclaim the good news to all the earth. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and forevermore. In the name of the Father and of